First reading today is from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. A shoot shall come up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be belt around his waist, shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the Lord will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as his waters cover the sea.
Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan. And they were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pause for a moment as we gather around the ancient inspired texts. Lord, by your Spirit now, we ask you to come and speak to us through these words. May your Spirit animate this moment so that in our listening for the next 20 or 25 minutes, we will have an encounter with your will for us as we attempt to listen to these texts according to your will. So, Lord, our goal today isn't to be entertained, but it is to, in fact, hear a word from you, beginning with me. Give us, Lord, ears to hear, eyes to see, courage to obey, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Christmas cards from Matthew. So let's imagine what this story from Matthew's gospel might look like in the form of a Christmas card. So if I were a part of the design team making a pitch for how to render this text into a Christmas card, I might go in a couple of different directions. First, there's the less is more approach. On the front of this card would be one singular image. John the Baptizer, standing in the middle of the Jordan River. He is wearing his camel hair coat with a leather belt around his waist. There are little bit of locusts stuck between his teeth, and there is honey matted to his beard. He is the quintessential Hebrew prophet. And you open the card to read the elegantly composed line, "Merry Christmas, you brood of vipers." Or perhaps you go with that snake theme, push it a little further, and on the front of this card, which is the one I actually prefer, is a deadly viper, mouth wide open, dripping fangs, you know, slithering tongue, prepared to strike at any moment, and you open the card to read, "Merry Christmas to all the snakes of the world. He was born to drive you out." A little less funny. I would never make it as a writer for Hallmark. So anyway, so last week we wrestled with the question as to why the church invites us to read such difficult, even disturbing texts during the Advent season. We learned that the historic Orthodox Christian faith encourages us to prepare for the manger by listening to the likes of John the Baptist and the prophet Isaiah. This, the product of ancient wisdom rooted in centuries of prophetic hope for a world made right. To gaze upon the baby in the manger without listening carefully to people like Isaiah and John the Baptist is to miss the entire meaning of his birth, the actual reason for the season, the reign of God on earth and the fruit of that reign, things like justice and peace and transformed hearts. I said last week that Christmas without Advent is like Easter without Lent. The reason for the season is diminished without intentional preparation for the arrival of the divine. Advent reminds the church that Christmas is the celebration of divine arrival in the person of Jesus. Jesus was born to bring about the righting of the world. Yes, Jesus is the reason for the season, but as I said last week, too often Christians miss the reason for Jesus. Advent helps us to understand the reason for Jesus. Advent is the season that places Jesus in the manger of the biblical narrative and thus his proper place in salvation history between the ancient prophetic dream of a world made right and the future consummation of our world made right. Jesus then becomes the fulcrum on which time turns. Very good news is, on this Advent, second Sunday of Advent, that Jesus comes to bring the healing of every individual in this room, of all of creation, and all of the cosmos, and not our destruction. We noted how Advent is much more like Lent than it is Christmas. Therefore, Advent can seem like a wet blanket on our mistletoe celebrations. Consider how Christmas decorations would change if Advent were added to the mix. I'm looking forward to this. Some Christians started to use Advent themes as a part of their Christmas decorations. You know, snowmen and angels would cower on the front lawns in the presence of John the Baptizer, menacing character with his I love that honey matted beard imagery, grasshoppers bits between his incisor. He sits on our front lawn scaring all the children away as he announces the message of the coming Messiah. The baptizer's call to repent is an invitation to surrender to the life-giving way of Yahweh's King by embracing God's agenda now. God's desire, God's way of being in the world now, all of which is revealed explicitly in the image of our crucified, enthroned King. "Repent," John cries out, "for the kingdom, the governance, the ordering of heaven has come near." But here's the thing. In our text for today, the call to repentance isn't just aimed at the masses of irreligious, secular, or even nominally religious people. Did you notice that? Matthew's Christmas card is a sobering call to religious people to repent, to religious people to repent. That is, to turn around and head another direction, reorient our life, their life, in preparation for the advent of the Messianic King. The King is coming. Make way for the King. But you're not ready. That's why you have to make way. See, we do not build the King's reign. We can only surrender to and embrace the way of the King. And by so doing, we are then empowered to move calmly through this world with this deep assurance that all shall be well, all shall be well. All manner of things shall be well because the reign of God is near. And I'm prepared for that, no matter what. That produces peace in the human heart and a non-anxious presence in our world. No hand-wringing among the people of God in preparation for Advent. But before the prepared life can be enjoyed, some truths must be faced. Jesus rather bluntly refers to the religious people gathered that day, the religious people gathered in that day as a brood of vipers. In other words, a community of venomous snakes. That's what he calls the religious people. Snakes who have hassled ordinary, less religious people for too long with their high moral standards and their religious, rigorous religious demands, coupled with gracelessness and lovelessness. Nothing quite like the putrid stench of grace gone bad. And Jesus can smell them coming a mile away. Jesus demands that the snakes repent because these very religious people are not prepared for the arrival of God's divine king. These meticulous tithers, these teachers of virtue, these expositors of Torah, these sons of Abraham, these morality policemen are actually working against God's purposes in their world. Now, this must have been for some utterly astonishing and disconcerting news to receive. And so Matthew's Christmas card is a sober reminder that religious people can resist the agenda of the God they claim to worship, especially if their practices of religion replaces union with the divine. Perhaps the greatest temptation for every religious person, especially those who are deeply devout, is to mistake the end for the means to the end. The rituals, the symbols, the practices become actually the reason for the season rather than a love affair with God. Now, you know how much I love ritual and symbols and practices. For some of you, I love it a bit too much for your comfort. I get that. But I'm not going to change now, right? We have sort of made the practices of the Christian faith central here at Table Life Church. But never forget, this is always in service to and the nurturing of union with the divine. Loving God with the totality of our being and others like ourselves. That is the end. And the sacred sacraments of the historic Orthodox Christian faith are the means to that end. If the practices of the Christian faith become the main thing, then of course those practices become idols. And then those practices become a source of pride and arrogance. We begin measuring our practices up against the practices of others, inevitably finding other persons' practices inferior to our own. See, what the history of religion clearly reveals is that the practice of religion without the gentleness of humility is a dangerous, divisive, and sometimes even despicable thing. The practice of religion without the gentleness of humility. The gentleness of humility is an essential ingredient to not becoming people that people would rather just avoid than be around. So, hubris is the center of Jesus' indictment today. And hubris is extreme or excessive pride. The Pharisees and the Sadducees took excessive pride in their religious pedigree, in the privileged status of their family lineage, in the privileged status of their gender, in the privileged status of their tribe, in the privileged status of their superior theology, in the privileged status of their societal standing, and, of course, in all the superiority of their religious practices. There was none better, more religious, higher than them. It is their trust in their privileged status, their pride in their practices, their dependency on their status that made them the parcel tongue resistors of the advent of God. a brood of vipers, according to Jesus. John comes along as the final prophetic voice in a long lineage of wild-eyed Hebrew prophets of Yahweh, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness to the religious people of his day and our day. The prophetic message is the same. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Bring down the high places of prideful superiority and fill up the valleys of assumed privilege. Make a road in the wilderness for the arrival of God as humble servants of the Most High. Amen. We moved into D.C., Washington, D.C., during the latter days of George W. Bush's administration. And we lived in D.C. for about 7 years of the Obama administration. And I can tell you from experience that it matters not in the least who the president is when it comes to moving him from place to place in D.C. and the ruckus a motorcade causes. Okay? I have been the victim of a motorcade. We witnessed firsthand a few presidential motorcades. First one was during Bush's tenure. We were driving down Rock Creek Boulevard when suddenly and very abruptly, we were demanded by aggressively angry police officers to get out of the way. Now, it was my first motorcade. I didn't even know what was going on. I was kind of stunned and sort of paralyzed by their abrupt presence. And I was like, oh, okay, I'll get out of the way, right? Kind of one of those things. I'm not sure what was happening until the motorcade come barreling down Rock Creek Boulevard. Then there was the time when we were walking, thankfully we were walking and not in a car, downtown on the Mall. And we realized how suddenly and eerily quiet it became in the absence of cars on the streets. And we were like, what is going on around here? Was there a rapture of cars? Where did they all go? Well, I don't believe in that, so it didn't matter, but I wasn't really afraid of that anyway. And then there it was, Obama's motorcade barreling past us as fast as that big beast of a limousine will go. Now, I thought of these moments when considering the prophetic command to prepare the way of the Lord. But unlike the presidential motorcade, this is not a call to get out of the way, but a call to prepare the way. Jesus doesn't want to trample over you in a parade of overwhelming force. He wants to recruit you into his cause and empower you to live in his way. Imagine that ancient day when the prophet Isaiah first spoke those words, all those many, many hundreds of years ago, when the prophet Isaiah first spoke those words of divine preparation to a hometown crowd, waiting for the parade of exiles to return with the Messiah leading the way. I mean, talk about good news, talk about a celebration. An actual homecoming parade with God's Messiah leading the way. Everyone would do their very best to prepare the way of the Lord. It would be a joy, not a chore, to get ready for the parade of the exiles coming home, led by the divine king. The notion of preparing the way for the arrival of the divine king has always been both a source of hope and sometimes a source of dread for God's people, who at their best knew when they weren't ready for the advent of their king. Now, I don't want to be too hard on these Pharisees and Sadducees. I've got to hand it to them for even being around John the Baptizer. Huh? They must have known that John wasn't going to go easy on them. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, I don't know. Maybe they didn't know what they're getting themselves into. Maybe that's why they're there. And yet there they are, they're gathered there with all the unwashed masses, all the unclean, to hear that crazy prophet John the Baptist preach. And true to form, he told them just exactly what he thought of their highfalutin religious ways with all their robes and phylacteries and meticulous attention to details pertaining to religious observance. I kind of admire these guys for being willing to show up to listen to John and even to maybe even receive his baptism. N.T. Wright, Dr. Wright says then, quote, "The Jewish people, even the devout ones who worshiped regularly in the temple, knew in their bones that they weren't ready for God to come back. They have to go through the water again, like their ancestors did in the first Exodus, as a sign that they were getting ready for a greater conquest, God's defeat of all evil, and the establishment of his kingdom on earth as in heaven. But going through the motions of baptism wasn't enough, he says. The Pharisees prided themselves in their purity. They were unlikely to be guilty of gross or obvious sins, says N.T. Wright, but their pride itself was getting in the way of God's homecoming. And their arrogance toward other Israelites, let alone towards the rest of the world, was quite out of keeping with the humility needed before the coming king. They were counting on their pedigree as the means of preparation for the divine arrival. And Jesus says to these custodials of faithful religious observance, quote, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these very stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So here's the deal. The tree has to match the fruit, and the fruit has to match the tree. Fred Craddock says that this is a call to integrity. That is, the tree and its fruits should be of the same kind. Words, deeds, inner disposition should match. Interior posture should match exterior presentation. Confession of mouth should match confession of heart. Confession of heart match confession of mouth. The tree and the fruit must be of the same kind. We heard the words that Olivia read from the prophet Isaiah. Let me review a part of that. "The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp," that is the venomous snake, "and the weaned child shall put his hand over the adder's den," again, a viper. "They will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's why I prayed earlier that our imagination is not nearly big enough for what God intends to do in our world. Based on these words, the knowledge of the Lord, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now this, admittedly, is a poetic utterance of God's deep desire for all God's people. Wolf and lamb, leopard and lamb, calf and lion, cow and bear, infants no longer threatened by deadly snakes. This is shalom, you see. This is human flourishing. This is God's dream for God's people. God wants you to flourish. God isn't out to get you. God doesn't want to punish you. God isn't angrily trying to abuse you. God desperately wants to flourish your life with the blessing of God's presence. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? God wants you to flourish. This is the prophet Isaiah's poetic rendering of human flourishing. Here's what he says. Predator and prey aren't just reconciled. The categories of predator and prey are abolished. Primordial enemies, ancient enemies, live in peace. The strong no longer take advantage of the weak. Men no longer beat women. Humans no longer abort their babies. The vulnerable are no longer vulnerable because violence of all kinds is abolished. And so to live in integrity according to the shalom of God or the reign of God's Messiah is to refuse to participate in the bullying and the belittling of others. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. people of God in Jesus' day, and more pointedly, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, were not ready for the advent of the Messiah for whom they had been waiting for centuries. The very people who should have been the most prepared were, in fact, the least prepared. The people who should have been leading the way into God's reign were actually resisting the advent of God's reign. And Jesus makes it clear that this is because they pridefully based their religious life on the status of their privileged position made possible by heredity and the rules of the religion, and these became the source of their hubris, the very seeds of their undoing. Their status as respected religious people placed them at odds with ordinary people, with less educated people, with less economically stable people, with less theologically correct people. The division looked, therefore, a bit like a lion and lamb dichotomy, you see. That's what it looked like. That is, the religiously virtuous, culturally privileged by religion and gender were the strong. Upon the weak, they placed the heavy demands of religious observance that included things like tithing, even on their herbs. Ordinary people simply could not attain their meticulous standard nor their pedigree. It was impossible. Now, you know that I am not an anti-education guy. And you know that I'm not an anti-religion guy. You know that about me. I will take a humble and devoted practitioner of many of the great world religions over some sort of disembodied, self-actualizing, insipid form of secular spirituality any day. Religion creates hospitals. Spirituality creates narcissists. And I'll stand by that, even though I know you want to argue with me a little bit. All right? But when I read this text, I can't help but see myself in those Pharisees and Sadducees. They were religious professionals. I am a religious professional. I have, if you don't like the word privileged, let me say comfortable status. But I do have both, I believe, a privileged and comfortable status in my culture and in my context. Not everywhere I go, certainly. Sometimes my religious status works against me, but more often than not, that's not the case. My race, my education, my gender, my sexual orientation, even my ordained status places me in a position of great comfort and security in my world. I am an apex predator if I choose to be. And it's important for me to know that because it is among my greatest temptations. Therefore, I must be exceedingly careful not to depend upon these things to please God and not to use my status to think of myself as more pleasing to God or to look down upon others, even others with whom I disagree. I must not use my status as a means to bully others. I must not use my status as a means to belittle others. I must not assume that I am closer to God than anyone else is closer to God. I must not be tempted by even a subtle sense of superiority, because the only way that I will ever make it into heaven, into the fullness of the reign of God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, upon Jesus alone. That is the only way for me and for you and for you. I watched the movie Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood this past week with Jane. You knew I would, right? It was quite good. I don't know about Tom Hanks playing Fred Rogers, but, you know, whatever. I won't quibble. All right, anyway. So the movie is about a journalist who is forced to do, and it's a true story, forced to do a story on Fred Rogers only to have his life transformed by his friendship with Mr. Rogers. And the journalist had been the victim of an absent, angry dad, and the story is about his relationship with this dad, and I won't give too much away, but that sort of frames it for you. It's very interesting how they framed the story within the context of a Mr. Rogers neighborhood episode. I like that very much. And there is a scene in which Fred meets the journalist dad who is on his deathbed. Okay, and just before leaving, after they spent some time with family around the journalist's dad, who's quite ill, Fred bends down to his ear and whispers something into his ear that no one can hear. So they leave the room, and the journalist, the man's son, asks Fred, "So what did you whisper into your dad's ear?" Now, I will admit some pride in this moment because I knew what he was going to say because I knew about the spiritual practices of Fred Rogers. Fred Rogers said, "I asked your dad to pray for me. I asked your dad to pray for me." Now, on occasion, Fred Rogers would attend to the suffering, from children with chronic illness to the intellectually disabled, and often he would ask them to pray for him. He reasoned that those who suffered much must be close to God, and thus he coveted their prayers. See, Fred was a Presbyterian minister, and while there are some things with Presbyterian theology that I must say that I'm not altogether cool with, the one thing those Presbyterians know is grace. And Fred Rogers knew grace. And that's how he could say, with absolute meaning and authority and authenticity, "I like you just the way you are," and mean it. See, it is God's desire to create a world without predator and prey, without bullies and the bullied, without abusers and the abused, without users and the used, without the privileged and the marginal. That's God's desire. You can't miss it in the scriptures. You can't miss it in the way of Jesus. A Christian church is a community over which Christ is already king, not waiting for him to become king, but already king, and thus the king's will is done. Jesus calls us to lead the way in the agenda of his kingdom, but we must not forget, and we say this often, but we must not, I don't think I can say it too much, we can't forget that Jesus' throne is the cross. And at the foot of the cross, there are no privileged categories. There is only grace. And to prepare for the advent of Jesus is therefore to live by grace alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.